During a children's sermon on Sunday morning, Pastor Glenn held up an old, ugly-looking summer shirt that he had wore occasionally around the house. He explained to the children that someone had said that his shirt was ugly and that he should throw it away, get rid of his favorite shirt. He explained, "This really hurt me. And I'm having trouble forgiving the person who said such a mean thing about my shirt. Do you think I should forgive that person for what they said?" The pastor asked the assembled children. Immediately, his 6-year-old daughter, Alicia, raised her hand. And she said, "Yes, you should," without hesitation. "But why should I forgive the person who said such mean things against my shirt? Why forgive?" To which she wisely answered, "Because you're married to her." Now, if only it was that simple and easy. Forgive because you're married to him or her. Forgive because you're in business together. Or because you work side by side. Or because he is your dad. Or because she is your only sister or your mother. But you know, it's not that simple, is it? In fact, it seems that the closer we are to the person who has hurt us, the harder at times it is for us to forgive and to give that gift of forgiveness. For the closer we are, the deeper the wounds and the greater the pain. We might be able to take abuse from people we do not know or do not know well. Yes, their words may upset us or their actions may make us mad, but it is those closest to us whom we deeply love that when they hurt us or abuse us or harm us in some ways, through words or through actions, that we find it the hardest to give them that gift of forgiveness. So why should I forgive? Why should I forgive my wife or husband for walking out on me for a younger version? Why should I forgive my dad or my mom for abandoning the family or for destroying the life that I once knew? Why should I forgive my brother for the lies that he's been spreading about me in the community, ruining my reputation? Why should I forgive my uncle for sexually abusing me as a child? Why should I forgive my children for their self-centered neglect and abusive treatments? Why should I forgive the guy next to me at work for his lack of pulling the load and yet taking the credit for the work that's been done? You know, having to live together or in close proximity or even the need for a civil relationship is not a strong enough motivator for forgiving another. In fact, there are many people who live in relationships which are as cold as ice. People living in the same house but never speaking to each other because of some offense. Many live in emotionally dead relationships with parents or with children. Yes, they are related. They might have the same last name and on special occasions might get together, but there's no real love between them because, again, of something that's been done in the past that has poisoned the relationship in the present. But others decide that the offense is too great to forgive, and instead of staying together in the relationship, they split apart. So homes are broken, churches are split, business partnerships are dissolved. Having to live together or work together is not a strong motivator for forgiveness. Then what is? What should motivate us? Why should you and I forgive another for the offenses that they've done against us? And what if the offender repeats? What if the person sins against me constantly and appears that he has no desire at all to change his ways, or that his confessions are hollow, his promises are like, as Mary Poppins once said, they're pie crust promises, easily made and easily broken? Why should I forgive? You know, that same question was on the mind of the Apostle Peter. because Jesus had just finished outlining what to do if a brother sins against you, and he instructs them in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. He says, go and tell him his faults between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother, but if he will not hear, take one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. You know, Jesus' instructions generated this interaction between Peter and the other disciples, because he says in verse 21, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. Now, how many times should I forgive? What's the statute of limitations on this? What's the limit? You know, a brother sins against me, comes for forgiveness, I forgive him, but what if he does it again and again and again and again? How many strikes before the person is out? Now, Peter thought here that he was very generous by setting the limits at seven. After all, the Pharisees of Christ's day had set the limits at two, after which it was okay for you to hold a grudge. According to the rabbinic literature of Christ's day, the rabbis taught that three times was the absolute maximum. They based their teaching on Amos chapter 2, verse 6, where God says, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. In other words, it appears as if God is saying that Judah had three chances to get it right and obey him, but if they messed up at least three times, on the fourth time, his judgment fell. So you could see why Peter thought that he was being very, very generous by forgiving seven times. Perhaps the words of Christ's Sermon on the Mount were freshly ringing in his ears, where Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So seven times certainly exceeds the righteousness that the Pharisees had of two times, perhaps three times max. But notice Jesus' reply in verse 22. It says, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Not seven times, but 70 times seven, or 490 times. Now, I'm sure there were some strict literalists and legalists of the day who would count each offense. And after all, the limit is 490 times, and some would say, okay, he sinned against me 491 times, I'm not going to forgive him. But that wasn't Christ's point at all. What Christ's point was saying is stop counting. Stop counting. There are no statutes of limitations on the number of times we are to forgive. We're to forgive an innumerable amount of times. In fact, Jesus says in Luke 17 that if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Seven times in a day. And each time we're to give them the gift of forgiveness. Now that's easier said than done, isn't it? We might find it in us to forgive one or two or even perhaps three offenses in one day. But if a person keeps sinning and keeps coming in repentance for forgiveness time after time, I'm sure we would begin to question the genuineness of their forgiveness. Are they really sorry for what they've done? Do they really want to change? So why do they keep sinning? And our inclination would be to withhold the forgiveness as a kind of a club, to keep it over their heads and say to them, when you're genuinely sorry and really want to change, then come back and I may consider forgiving you. But that's not the attitude of forgiveness that God wants you and I to have. We're to forgive them even if they come 7 times a day or even 70 times a day. But why? How's it possible to forgive someone who's hurt us time after time after time? How's it possible? To want to answer that question that were in the back of Peter's mind and to answer ours as well, Jesus tells a little story. And follow along as I begin reading at verse 23. He says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his masters commanded him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. Now a certain king decided to do an internal audit of his staff and their accounts, and perhaps they were the people in charge of collecting the taxes. We're not really sure, but I don't know where he would come up with 10,000 talents. But his staff did not have, they had access to kingdom funds for which they were accountable. This king calls in this first servant who owes him 10,000 talents. Now, to gain a little perspective, to understand the significance of this amount, a talent in those days, depending on whether Jesus is referring to the small silver attic talent or to the Hebrew silver talent, it was equivalent in today's currency anywhere between $375 a talent, that's the low ball, or $2,000 a talent, the high end. So this man owed the king somewhere between $3.75 million and $20 million. That's a lot of money. That's a lot of money. And in those days, according to Matthew 20, verse 2, an average day's wages for a skilled worker was 1 denarius. If he worked 6 days a week, he earned 6 denarii. And 1 talent was equal to 6,000 denarii. So it would take him nearly 20 years to earn 1 talent. That is for the average wage earner. Now, admittedly, if he was a tax collector who pocketed more money than what they were supposed to, it might take him a little bit less time to earn a talent. But this man is not looking to pay back the king by keeping his job, but by laboring as a slave. As a slave, it would take him over 200,000 years. 200,000 years to repay the loan, the debt. 200,000 years. He doesn't have that amount of time. This is an impossible debt to pay. Now, it was common in those days for a debtor person and his family to be sold into slavery as a way of paying off the debt. But with the price of a slave set at 30 pieces of silver, it would only be a drop in the bucket of what he owed. And so the man pleads for his life. He says, according to verse 26, "Master," he says, "have patience with me, and I will pay you all." But the king gives him something more than patience. He gives him the gift of forgiveness. What? He gives him something more. He gives him the gift of forgiveness. For verse 27 says, "Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion and forgave him the debt." No repayment plan, no installment loan. Completely forgave the debt and set him free. Now what does this servant do? What does this forgiven servant do? Follow along as it reads verse 28. It says, but the servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but he went and threw him in prison till he should pay the debt. Finds a fellow servant who owes him 100 denarii, equivalent to about $17. $17. Man couldn't repay, pleads for mercy for his life, refused to forgive, throws him into prison, to the debtor's prison. Notice what happens, verse 31. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that he had done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you, even each of you, from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. But what he's saying here, and what the point that Jesus is making, is we should forgive others because we've been forgiven much. We've been forgiven much. As the master said to the wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? The servant who was forgiven millions should have found it in his heart to forgive his fellow servant who owed him mere $7. Those of us who have been forgiven much should forgive the little. We've been forgiven much, we forgive the little. Now, one of the reasons we struggle with forgiving others is because we focus on our rights. We focus on our rights that have been violated or abused. This evil servant in Christ's illustration had the right. He had the right to collect the money. Legally, the fellow servant was in debt to the man and should have repaid the loan in full. And under the law, the servant had every right to be paid and expect to be paid in full. His right was violated when the person was unable to pay. Yeah, every day we hear in this country how the rights of others have been violated or abused. And we certainly believe in this country in human rights. We have a Bill of Rights attached to our Constitution that guarantees every citizen of the land certain unalienable rights, the right to life, the liberty, the pursuit of happiness, that a person has the right for equal protection and treatment under the law, no matter what their race or religion or gender might be. Lady Liberty is supposed to be blind to all those factors. And yet we know that we do not live in a perfect world and that there are many whose rights are violated and abused. And as a result, there's a lot of anger. There's a lot of bitterness. There's a lot of unforgiveness in our society between the races for wrongs that were done in the past and for ways rights were violated. Now, without excusing the abuses or the wrongs that have been done, if we're to experience forgiveness as a nation, if we're to forgive those who have hurt us or harmed us, or those close to us, if we're to forgive another, we must have to look past our rights that may have been violated and abused and focus instead on the wrongs that have been forgiven by God. We have been forgiven much. We've been forgiven much. How can we estimate the cost of our offenses that nailed Jesus Christ to the cross? How can we put a price tag on the sins that we've committed and for which God in Christ has forgiven us? We were multi-billion-dollar debtors in God's sight, unable to redeem ourselves. But God, on the basis of the death of Christ on the cross, who paid in full the payment of our sins, God freely forgave us of all of our sins. And Christ, by his death on the cross, has paid in full the debt that we once owed. And so Paul could say in Ephesians 1, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And in comparison to the sins that have been done against the holy God and the forgiveness that we received, the offenses that were done against us, the hurts, the pains we've experienced are really minuscule in comparison. How can we not offer to others the gift of forgiveness when we've been forgiven so much? In light of how much Christ God has forgiven us, how can we not offer to our spouses that gift of forgiveness? How can we not offer to our parents or to our children, to those who've hurt us deeply or harmed us, that gift of forgiveness? We've been forgiven much, and therefore we should forgive the little. Now, there's a second reason that's brought out in this story that Jesus teaches why we should forgive, and that is we're to forgive others in order to be forgiven by God. Forgive others in order to be forgiven by God. Now, Jesus taught this principle throughout his earthly ministry. When he taught his disciples to pray in what we today call the Lord's Prayer, he instructs them to pray, among other things, to forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And at the end of the instructional prayer, Jesus kind of picks out this one concept to elaborate on. Because he says in Matthew 6:14, For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Or as Jesus says in John 6:37, forgive and you will be forgiven. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Now I think that's pretty clear, isn't it? If we want to be forgiven by God for the sins we've done, then we must be willing to forgive those who have sinned against us. And that was the point Jesus made in the story of this evil servant who's forgiven the multi-million-dollar debt that he owed, but refused to forgive the $17 debt of his fellow servants. He says in verse 34, and the master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. If we refuse to forgive, God will not forgive us. Now some of you might be thinking, I thought that when we trusted Jesus Christ for our salvation, that because of what Jesus Christ had done on the cross and the payment of our sins, that God in Christ has forgiven all of our sins, our past, our present, and our future. After all, doesn't the Bible teach that for you and I that there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus? Or that nothing can ever separate us from God's love? That once I'm saved eternally, I'm kept securely by Christ, therefore all of my sins must be forgiven. But now you're saying that if I refuse to forgive, that God will not forgive me. What gives here? How do you handle, explain this seeming contradiction? I think part of the answer lies in the change of relationship. There was a change of relationship that took place when you and I trusted Jesus Christ for our salvation. A change of relationship. Before, we stood before God, the judge, in need of judicial forgiveness. We needed judicial forgiveness because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. The soul that sins will surely die. And Jesus revealed in John 3, verse 18, that he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so before we stood condemned before the judge, unable to save our own hide from everlasting hell. But the good news is that Jesus Christ died for our sins in order that through his death and resurrection, he might give to us the gift of eternal life. For as we've seen many times before, for by grace we've been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works lest anyone should boast. There's absolutely nothing that you and I could have done to earn our salvation or the judicial forgiveness from our sins. But now that we put our faith and trust in Christ for salvation, God looks at us. He declares us to be right with Him, to be justified. Our sins are judicially forgiven so that with us, there is now no condemnation. And we will stand before God as the judge of our sins. We will not stand before God as the judge of our sins because our sins have been forgiven once and for all by Him. However, the new birth established a new relationship with God. No longer is our judge in need of judicial forgiveness, but He is now our Father, our Heavenly Father. And in this father-son familial relationship, at times we sin and therefore need familial forgiveness, which restores us to the enjoyment of that relationship with the Father. And so when John writes in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, he's speaking of this familial forgiveness that restores that relationship, that communication, that fellowship with God the Father. And when Jesus says we are to forgive or you will be forgiven, he is again referring to familial forgiveness. See, judicial forgiveness is once and for all. Familial forgiveness is an ongoing need. Judicial forgiveness establishes the relationship with God the Father. Familial forgiveness keeps the lines of communication open, the fellowship opening. Judicial forgiveness is conditioned on us repenting of our sins, trusting Jesus Christ as our Savior. Whereas familial forgiveness is conditioned on us confessing our sins and forgiving those who have sinned against us. See, now our unwillingness to forgive, our unwillingness to forgive another, erects an invisible wall between us and the Lord that has dire spiritual consequences. As a result, we do not experience the abundant life that Jesus Christ has come to give. We do not enjoy all the spiritual benefits and blessings that are ours because we're living out of sync with God. We stop growing spiritually. We begin to plateau, and then we even begin to decline. It stunts our spiritual growth. If we continue to foster that unforgiving spirit, eventually it will sap us of all the spiritual desires for God's word, for witnessing, for serving, and for prayer. As a result, our prayers bounce off the ceilings and go no further, for until we forgive, God will not forgive us and does not hear our prayers. As a result, we live life without the benefits of the supernatural power of God. We live in purely human power. And as a result, we do not enjoy the incredible peace and that sense of well-being which characterizes one who's walking in sync with God. We live defeated lives, lives that are devoid of impact, lives that are easy target for our adversary. We forfeit all the resources and blessings of God for a grudge or offense that we refuse to forgive. It's a dangerous thing, spiritually damaging for us to refuse to forgive. For when we live out of sync with God and His Word, when we refuse to heed the still small voice of the Spirit to forgive someone who's offended us or hurt us, we then do not only open ourselves up for our adversary to use that spirit of unforgiveness to wreak havoc in our own lives, but the adversary can use our unforgiveness to spiritually damage and destroy somebody else. See, we're to forgive others, I believe, in order to free God to work in the life of another, the offender. You know, that was Paul's concern with the situation at Corinth. Remember that situation in 2 Corinthians 2 when confronted with his sin, the man repents, but the church refused to offer him the gift of forgiveness. And Paul assures them that this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. The repentant offender was in danger of being swallowed up with too much sorrow. That is, overwhelmed by or consumed by the hurt and the pain that he's feeling because somebody's refusing to forgive and to restore him. Unforgiveness produces fertile ground for bitterness, resentment, malice in the form of another. can lead to a person turning their back completely on God, can be a foothold for our adversary to destroy. I think of the case of David and his son Absalom. You know, the sad tale begins in 2 Samuel chapter 13 when Amon, the half-brother of Absalom, rapes Tamar, the sister of Absalom. And because David refused to do anything about the sin of Amon, Absalom takes matters into his own hands to avenge the wrong that was done. And so he murders his half-brother, and then he flees. The tragic story. A tragic story. But it doesn't end there. Because the greater tragedy is David's reluctance to forgive and to restore his son. For although 2 Samuel 13:39 says that King David longed to go to Absalom, that is, his heart went out to him, he wanted to restore the relationship, yet he was reluctant to bring him back from exile to forgive and to restore him to family fellowship. And only through the clever intercession of Joab and a wise woman from Tekoa did David finally consent to bring back his son. But 2 Samuel 14:28 reveals that Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without seeing his dad's face. David brought him back but hadn't forgiven him. The unforgiving spirit of David is what fueled Absalom's hatred of his dad and rebellion in usurping the throne from his father and ultimately led to Absalom's death. See, unforgiveness destroys. How much better it is for us to forgive. To forgive, for when we forgive another, we not only open ourselves up again to the working of the Spirit of God within us to enjoy His power, peace, and joy, we not only free ourselves so that God's love can once again flow through us, we not only put ourselves in that position where God can bless and strengthen us, but when we give the gift of forgiveness, when we give that gift and give the offense over to God and give up our rights to get even, we step away out of the way so that God can work in the life of that offender. But if we refuse to forgive, we stand in the way of God doing a spiritual work not only in our lives, but in the life of the other. And all that plays into the hands of our adversary. One of his schemes. One of his schemes, one of the things he uses is that of having an unforgiving heart. But how do I genuinely forgive someone who's deeply hurt me? How can I forgive so that it frees me to once again step and be in step with God and in such a way that God can work in the one who sinned against me? We'll look at those important questions next week as we continue this study on how our adversary uses unforgiveness to neutralize, defeat, and destroy us. Story is told of Chris Carrier, who was from Coral Gables, Florida. He was abducted when he was 10 years old. His kidnapper, angry with the boy's family, burned him with cigarettes, stabbed him numerous times with an ice pick, shot him in the head, and left him to die in the Everglades. Remarkably, the boy survived, though he lost the sight in his one eye. But for 22 years, the identity of the kidnapper and the crime was unsolved. No one was ever arrested for the crime. It was after kind of the statutes of limitations had run out, and man finally confessed to having done it. In the intervening 22 years, Chris Carrier had become a Christian. And when he heard of the whereabouts of the confessed kidnapper, he wanted to see him. He found David McAllister, a 77-year-old ex-convict, frail and blind, living in a North Miami Beach nursing home. He began visiting him often, reading to McAllister from the Bible, praying with him, and eventually led him to a profession of faith in Christ. He was asked about how he could forgive. He responded, "While many people can't understand how I could forgive David McAllister, from my point of view, I could not forgive him. If I had chosen to hate him all these years and spent my life looking for revenge, Then I wouldn't be the man I am today, the man my wife and children love, the man God has helped me to be. Now, that's a beautiful story, isn't it? Chris Carrier understood the spiritual pitfalls of unforgiveness. That is, if he refused to forgive, he would erect the invisible wall that would have hindered his own spiritual growth and development in Christ. His Heavenly Father would not have forgiven him. And so he chose, years before he knew even the identity of the one who had scarred him for life, he chose to forgive. And because he chose to forgive and to give the offense over to the Lord, God was then free to do his work in the heart of David McAllister. And because he was willing to forgive, God chose to use Chris to spiritually minister to the one who hurt him and scarred him deeply, and even to lead him to Christ. My friends, that's what can happen when we forgive from our hearts those who sin against us. Now, as we close this morning, let me focus on how much we've been forgiven by God. We've been forgiven by God. You know, in a dream, the great reformer Martin Luther found himself under satanic attack. The devil had unrolled a long scroll containing a list of Luther's sins and held it before him. On reaching the end of the scroll, Luther asked the devil, "Is that all?" "No," came the reply, as a second scroll was thrust in front of him. Then came a third, and so on. But now the devil had no more. Three scrolls of sin crammed full of offenses that Luther had done. But Luther exclaimed triumphantly, "You've missed something. You've missed something." To which the devil replied, "What? I missed something?" "Yes," said Luther. He said, "Quickly write, sit down and write on each of these words, 'The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses me from all sin.'" My friends, on the scroll or scrolls or many, many scrolls of our sins are the words of forgiveness written. "The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, has cleansed us from all sin." We have been forgiven much. Let's forgive and love much in return.